chapter 1. Our text this morning will be found there in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day. As we come now to your word, we pray that it would become such a great desire for us to know it, to learn it, that it would be that which we desire to live out, to know, to let others know, even as we've been considering how to know your word, to practice your word, and proclaim your word. I pray that these would be lessons that we might learn from this text this morning. We ask your blessing be upon those who are not with us this morning, whether because of sickness or because of travel, whatever it might be, may your hand of blessing be upon them. Return them to us. We pray that we might enjoy once again the sweet fellowship that is ours, not because we are connected in any other way, more importantly, than being connected by the blood of Christ. We ask your blessing now then upon this time, giving you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was an October day. But rather than being cold, as sometimes I associate October now, it was a sunny, very warm afternoon at the beach of Mission Bay in San Diego. It was a Sunday afternoon, and there was a gathering of believers from a church called Community Bible Church of San Diego. We had gathered to bear witness of those who were about to give a public confession of their faith in Jesus Christ by being baptized there in the bay. I was among one of the candidates being baptized. Having come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in April of 1984, some 18 months later, now in October of 1985, I was eager to follow my Lord in baptism. I remember walking out to my pastor, Gene French, in the cool waters of the bay. I remember looking at the crowd and giving my testimony of the Word of God, how the Word of God was revealed to me, God revealed to me through the Word of God that I was a sinner who deserved every bit of God's wrath, but it was found in Jesus alone, who was gracious and loving, who was my Savior, who died on the cross in my place, securing for me salvation. I shared how the very words that came out of my mouth and the very desires that motivated me had been radically changed, and anybody that knew me before would say they had been radically changed. My heart was for Christ. My life was for Christ. I wanted to live for Christ, and being baptized was simply another way that I could demonstrate my obedience to God and do it in a way that told others, I belong to Christ. I remember hearing the preacher's words, "Ed, based upon your good confession of faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I remember bending my knees and feeling the pressure of my pastor's hands against my chest as I went down under the water, holding my breath and being under the water. I came back up out of that water. I took my first breath of air. I was excited about what I had just done, but nothing else happened. I did not see at that moment the heavens torn asunder. I did not see the Spirit of God descending upon me as a dove. And I did not hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I do remember simply being excited about obediently following Jesus by being baptized. Beloved, that was a defining moment in my life. One that I will never forget because I look back upon it and I know that it is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Since my baptism, my walk with Jesus has, well, let's say ebbed and flowed. There have been high times and low times. We sang in that song, sometimes failing our Lord. I say sometimes, often failing the Lord. But I do believe this. That if I could chart the general trend of my life, if I could plot it on some kind of graph, I do believe that my growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be on an ever upward trajectory, moving ever closer to the likeness of my Savior. Certainly not as fast as it ought to be, but on an upward trend. Now, I don't know if you remember the circumstances of your baptism or not. Please be assured that if you do not, I am not somehow saying you are needful of re-examining your faith. That's not the point. However, I would hope that each of you that has been baptized would be able to say that from that moment you have seen an upward trend in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the sad thing is, I see too many people being baptized and not growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ hardly at all. I've seen too many people be baptized only to fall away. And may that not be true of any of us in this room. If you are stagnant or your faith in Christ is non-existent, then you might need to re-examine what you call faith. But even as I remember my own baptism, and to whatever extent you remember your own, there is one thing that is certain as we come now to the text before us, and it is this. Are you ready? Because this kind of gave me chills. No, I set it up, so I hope you get chills. You ready? Oh. The baptism of Jesus was the most significant event in the earthly ministry of Jesus up to his crucifixion. There was no more defining moment in the life of Jesus Christ than at his baptism until he would later be crucified. And he was baptized in order to start a ministry that would lead him to his crucifixion. That is an extraordinary thought. That in the life of Jesus, there is nothing else more spectacular than what we're reading in these three little verses. Before us, I say to you, is the defining moment, the inaugural moment of Jesus as he now publicly begins his ministry, the ministry that would lead him to the cross. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, having already seen how the ministry of John the Baptist in the previous verses bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, Mark is now moving on to his second key witness. If he was a lawyer, he's saying, I'm calling my second witness to declare to this group who Jesus is, the Son of God. And it would be God the Father. In our passage, we see the Trinity, of course, the three persons of the Godhead, all three participating, all three pointing and demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe on Him. Here we have God the Father authenticating and the Holy Spirit anointing and Jesus Christ affirming that the Son of God has come and He is beginning His ministry and it will begin right now in this moment of time. I say to you that at this baptism of Jesus, we see the defining moment in the life of Christ, the moment when the Son of God, having become the Son of Man, would embark on His mission as the Lord's suffering servant and as our Savior, empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task. This is the defining moment. In a moment, I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you, do you know what your defining moment or moments are? If you are a Christian, I pray you have even more than one. What is the first and foremost defining moment of your life? When you received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I pray that your baptism was not just about getting wet, but it was about being ready to serve the Lord. This morning, I'd like to walk you through the significance of the baptism of Jesus, this defining moment again where God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are bearing witness that this is the Son of God, and then we're going to apply it this way, our big idea being like Jesus, if we are truly following Him, there are to be defining moments, those times in our lives where we know and we declare to all around us that we will passionately pursue the mission or ministry that God has given to us. People need to know that we are sold out for Christ. It is interesting, as I study this passage, verses 9 through 11 records for us the very first appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we last saw him where? In the temple at the age of 12. 20 years have passed where we have not heard about the life of Christ, and now we have Jesus coming on the scene. Luke chapter 2 verse 52 tells us what was going on in those 20 years. Luke records this statement saying, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." What I might suggest to you is these 20 years are kind of like a mini silent years. Unlike the 500 silent years between Malachi and John the Baptist, we have 20 silent years between what we've heard about Jesus as a young boy and now Jesus beginning his ministry right here with his baptism. So this morning I'd like to present to you 4 points concerning this baptism and then relate it to us. And here's our very first point then. Jesus, first of all, appeared for the work of ministry. Jesus appeared for the work of ministry. If I were to say it a different way, beloved, Jesus came to serve. He came to serve. Notice what our text says. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. If you look back up at verse 4, John the Baptist came bursting onto the scene, and it says that John the Baptist, what, appeared. It's actually the same verb here in verse 9. The Lord Jesus Christ came, he appeared. And it begins, however, with those words, in those days. It was in the days when John the Baptist was baptizing. It was in the days when John the Baptist was calling people to say, it is time to confess your sins. It is time to repent and turn from your sins. It was in those days, those very days, that Jesus determined, now is the time. Now I will present myself. Now I will begin my public ministry. Why at this time? Because it was all according to God's word. Beloved, if we don't do things according to God's word and in God's timing and in God's way, we will never find success. But Jesus begins according to God's word. As you see, the forerunner, John the Baptist, had, according to God's word, already blazed on the scene. Large crowds of people were coming out to hear John's message, but as they were hearing John's message, John was saying, "You think this is great? There's one mightier than I that you got to know. I'm not even worthy of untying his sandal. This one is coming. You need to hear him. You need to know him." And the people are still all pointing themselves or looking to John, and while John begins pointing them to the coming one. John's ministry was coming to an end. He had accomplished his purpose. And in his own words, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Jesus appeared. This leads us to verse 9 when it says in our text, Jesus came. It's interesting to remember that Mark tells us absolutely nothing about the miraculous birth of Christ. John points to, the Apostle John points us to the deity of Christ from eternity past, but Mark doesn't talk about that at all. For Mark, the defining moment wasn't the birth of Christ. For Mark, the defining moment was not even the eternal deity of Christ. For Mark, it is, look at this one who has come. He's arrived. Look at the ministry that he's about to perform on behalf of humanity. And it leads me right to the key verse that every one of you ought to know. Every one of you needs to have memorized Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why is that important? Because your salvation depends upon it. Why is it important? Because we are to imitate Christ and to serve, even if it means laying down our life. This is, again, a defining moment when Jesus came from a distant, obscure country town of Nazareth. I remember going into Nazareth up in the hills of Galilee, and it's a little teacup. You go up into the hills, and then there's this little teacup of area, and that's where Nazareth was. And it was like off the beaten path. Nobody goes to Nazareth. Well, you know what the statement was. What good thing can come from Nazareth? They're just the hill people way up there. Here Jesus comes from this obscure town of Nazareth. And what is he doing? You think I'm obscure? I'm coming to begin my ministry as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And God the Father will testify to that in just a moment. So we say Jesus appeared, but he also appeared, as we said in our key point, that he came for the work of ministry. You know what's happening here? This is God, but it is the God-man making himself known. He's about to identify himself with all of these people who had been coming out confessing themselves to be what? Sinners. He was coming to identify with those who said they were sinners, a moment that when he would be baptized, do you recognize this is a moment that literally and forever changed the world? When Jesus comes up out of the water and that voice comes down from heaven, this is the moment that defines the rest of Jesus' ministry, a ministry that not only affected the first century, but the second century and the third century. It is that which has established so many good things in this world. This is an incredible moment in time. The defining moment when Christ, the Son of God, having become the Son of Man, embarks on his mission as the Lord's suffering servant and humanity's Savior, empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task. Why did Jesus do all of this? Why did he do this? Why is this necessary? Let me remind you of this truth. Do you know the Bible is filled with defining moments? Let me tell you about another defining moment. Took place approximately 4,000 years earlier, 6,000 years ago on our scale. It was the moment when Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. Ever since that defining moment, when Adam rebelled against his Creator God, humanity has been longing for redemption, looking for a Redeemer who could repair and could reconcile man's relationship with his Creator God. And you say, well, wait a minute, there are people that aren't doing that today. That's because they're trying to ignore this particular truth. Ever since the fall of man, that one, by the way, Adam was created how? Very good. Ever since the fall of the man who was very good, humanity has been longing not for the man who was very good, but for the man who was perfect. The one who could confront and crush sin and Satan. The one who could deliver people from the power and the penalty and even one day from the very presence of evil. Hundreds and even thousands of years had passed, and every man that has come since Adam has been just as fallen and has been just as sinful, as Scripture declares, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one had ever been able to rise up and save humanity once and for all. But now, read with me in Mark 1. Hear the words of hope. In those days, Jesus came. And who is this Jesus? You know, and God the Father testifies in verse 11 that he is the Son of God. Whether you know Jesus to be Lord or Savior, or not, regardless of whether you tell me you believe in him or not, the irrefutable testimony of all history, both Christian and secular, is that Jesus came to begin his public ministry among humanity, and when he did, nothing would ever be the same. There is no atheist who can say Jesus has not impacted the world. When Jesus shows up, everything changes. Oh, Jesus, show up right now and change us. In those moments when you see your sinfulness, do you say, Jesus, come and change everything? The Gospel of Mark, and indeed all four of the Gospels, are simply the record of Jesus changing everything. Some people think he messed everything up. Those of us that know better know that he came and corrected us. Jesus appeared to do the work of ministry, that is, to serve, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to change everything. And let me ask you, do you need him to change you? Should have been a Baptist moment. Do you need Jesus to change you? Amen. Thank you. This is why Jesus came, to serve as our Savior. This is why he appeared. So, Jesus appeared. Second point, Jesus associated with the subjects of his ministry. Jesus associated with the subjects of his ministry. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Let us begin by reminding ourselves of something concerning the baptism of John. Remember, if you look back at verse 4, that this baptism was a baptism of what? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The people were coming to John. They were submitting to his baptism. They were doing something that just is so extraordinary in our thinking. They were publicly confessing their sins. It makes me think all the time, when was the last time you heard anybody in our church publicly confess, hey, I want everybody to know this is the sin that I've struggled with. This is the sin that I've committed. I have repented of it, and I'm praying for the grace of God now to empower me to turn from that completely. When was the last time we've had that? By the way, the book of James chapter 5 says we are to confess our sins to one another. That doesn't necessarily mean in a big group, but when was the last time you simply confessed your sin in some kind of public fashion? That's what you see in the scriptures all the time, and yet we see it very little in our experience of Christianity. These people were submitting themselves, confessing their sins, identifying themselves in that moment as sinners, being baptized, symbolically demonstrating that they were repenting from their sins. Let me tell you this, that baptism is a picture of a changed life. If you've been baptized and your life isn't being changed, you are absolutely betraying your baptism. If you are not progressing because of a defining moment in your life when you know God met with you, when you know that God was calling you to obedience, then you are betraying who you are in Christ. We're told that Jesus appeared and he was baptized by John. And we might ask the question, why? Why was Jesus baptized? We have the benefit, of course, of the other Gospels that help fill in some of the blanks. And it's interesting that when Jesus first shows up, according to Matthew in chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus shows up, walks into the water. John's looking at him and says, what are you doing? I can't baptize you. This is absolutely not going to work. He actually refused to baptize Jesus. He protested. This is not right. We know that John and Jesus were cousins, and it would seem that John evidently knew the kind of life that Jesus had lived. So maybe in those 20 years that we don't know much about, John had seen Jesus. The people were coming to identify themselves as sinners in need of being changed by God. Here John knows that Jesus was not a sinner, that he was holy. And so he protests. And to this protest in Matthew 3:15, Jesus says this, John, permit it at this time. Allow this to happen. It's okay. He says, for in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now that phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, means that Jesus was baptized, listen, to fulfill every right purpose of God. That's really what it means. Jesus came to be baptized in order to fulfill every right purpose of God. There are several right purposes of God that we might look at, but the key point is that God, at this very moment in time, who was he working through? John the Baptist. God was obviously at work in John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. In those days, God was working with John. And Jesus wants to identify himself, beloved, with everything that was of the Father and with every purpose with which the Father had sent him. That ought to be our desire. I know no other purpose, no other will, no other desire than to fulfill the word, the will of God in my life. Folks, can I challenge you? What God's been impressing upon me for my life personally, and I know is to be something that we as Christians are to be challenged with all the time. Every moment of your life belongs to God. You cannot compartmentalize, but we are guilty of compartmentalizing. We will leave this place and we will not talk about the things that we ought to talk about. I'm reading in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He is an exclusive God. There's no other God. There's no one beside him. He is to be completely devoted to. And then it says, and you are going to teach these things to your children. That word teach says there to impress, to engrave, to repeat over and over and over and over again. And it's going to be such a part of you that you do it when you rise up and when you lie down, when you walk on the way, and when you sit. Every moment of your life is to be devoted to God. There is no place where that is not to happen. Here's Jesus saying, I want to be right where God wants me to be. We're going to note some of the other purposes, but let me remind you, and Jesus does not appear before John in order to confess his sins. Why? Because he has none. Jesus was without sin. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew no sin. According to Hebrews 4:15, we are reminded that Jesus is one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. So why is Jesus being baptized? What are some of these purposes that God that Jesus fulfills by being baptized? There are a couple of people that he needs to associate with in a group. Let me just share these with you. First of all, Jesus associates himself with the ministry of John the Baptist. It's kind of interesting. If I could liken this, I'm already going to apply it and I haven't even told you anything about it. It's kind of Jesus coming along saying, hey, I know that God is at work in this ministry, so I'm going to associate myself with this ministry. It's why people become members of a church. I know that God wants me to be a part of a church, so I'm associating myself with that ministry. Jesus is actually associating himself with John. Do you remember his message, John's message, recorded in verses 7 and 8? Just note that with me. After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, as Jesus comes to be baptized by John, Jesus is saying this. You ready? I'm in full agreement with the message that John has just proclaimed to you. I am right on board with this message. John had been saying, if we kind of take all of the accounts together, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is before us. The Messiah is on his way. Are you ready? Make sure that you're ready to receive the Messiah. Then Jesus comes to be baptized and says to John and to the people essentially what? I am the Messiah. And as we will see, Jesus or God the Father confirms this with his own testimony. I'd like to point out to you that Jesus was baptized as well so that John would know with certainty that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, he grew up with him, but how do you know for certain? Well, I'm pretty certain that when John saw the heavens open and heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, John was pretty confident. I mean, he would doubt again. We'll see that later, but this is a defining moment even for John. How do we know this is to be so? Well, if we were to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, notice the testimony here. It says, "The next day he," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water.' John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, quote, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit,' unquote." What do we see in verse 34? "I myself have seen and have testified," what? "That this is the Son of God." One final aspect of Jesus associating himself with the ministry of John is that it serves, as we've been noting, as the start. It is the signal. It is the inaugural defining moment of Jesus' public ministry. Let me take you through the progression here again. You've heard me say this a couple of times. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man to take upon the ministry of being the Lord's suffering servant and humanity's Savior, empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task. This ministry begins right here at the baptism and will be fully fulfilled at the cross and resurrection. So Jesus associates himself with John the Baptist, but notice he also associates himself with the ministry of God the Father. In coming to fulfill all righteousness, being baptized before all to see, Jesus is actually publicly accepting the mission that God the Father would give to him. And you might say, well, what's the big deal about that? You know how the story ends? Mocked and ridiculed, beaten, beard pulled, flesh ripped off with a Roman whip, nails put through the hands and the feet, hung on a cross. The people didn't necessarily understand that, but Jesus certainly knew the moment that I make myself public, what's going to happen? It's going to lead me to the cross. The glorious wonder that Jesus, the Son of God, would enter into our world for the purpose of accomplishing God's plan to redeem, as we sang earlier, ruined sinners. Jesus would come to give his life on the cross as the ransom, as the payment for the sins of his people, but it was the most horrific way imaginable to die. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, what? "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." 20 years of obscurity. Now Jesus says, "Here I am. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Mark records in Luke 19:10. Here then is the purpose of God the Father, even as stated in the book of Ephesians, as we've been, removed from that book for a while. But here is the whole purpose of Jesus Christ. "For just as God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved," that is Jesus Christ. "In Jesus Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace," verse 8, "which He lavished," He poured out, He flooded our lives with. Has your life been flooded with the grace and mercy of Jesus? That should be a defining moment. This is what Jesus committed himself to. This is what Jesus is associating himself with. "I will make my people holy. I will save them from their sins. This is why God the Father has sent me." But one final group. Jesus associates himself with the people he came to minister to. He actually associates with the people that he came to save. And who were the people that he came to save? They were all, to the very last one, sinners. All of this is remarkable. But most remarkably, in his baptism, Jesus identifies himself with the very people he comes to save. As people are coming out to hear John's message, they are essentially recognizing something's got to change. There's got to be something new. This whole Judaism thing, it's not working out. It is not bringing a sense of redemption and forgiveness of sins. Something must change. And they understood themselves to be sinners, needing forgiveness of their sins to have a right relationship with God. And here Jesus Christ appeared. The perfect Son of God came so that he might offer these very things to lost people. Jesus was identifying himself with sinners, born in flesh and blood like sinners, that he might live among us and die for us as sinners. He was baptized to show solidarity with us. He is a man. He is a real person of flesh and blood like you and like me. He associated himself with the fallen race that he came to save, although he himself was not fallen. You see, the baptism of Jesus would picture ultimately his own death and resurrection. Even as the muddy waters of the Jordan flowed down to their burial in what we know as the Dead Sea, Jesus began here in this moment a life that would lead him with a date to death. Jesus knew that as he submitted to John's baptism, that picture of going into the water symbolizing death pointed to his own death on the cross. But he also knew that he would rise again in resurrection. Jesus' baptism was his declaration, beloved, that he would lay down his life on the cross for our sins, but that he would also rise again on the third day. And to that we proclaim, did you catch the theme of the songs, by the way? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus appeared, beloved. He appeared for us. It is a reminder to everyone here, rid yourself of the arrogance that we so quickly grab back onto. We who were deserving and doomed to hell, unable to save ourselves, Jesus left the glorious presence of God the Father in heaven and descended into this sin-infested world to live and then to die. For us. He identified himself with us so that through him and him alone we might be saved if we would believe. I will say more on this in a moment, but understand that by Jesus being baptized, he literally does set an example for his people. Jesus recognized the need of having a defining moment, a moment of dedication, a moment of consecration, a moment of public commitment to say, I am here to do the will of the Father. When was the last time we made those kinds of declarations? I renounce the things of this world and I renew myself again to do the will of the Father. That's what baptism is. It is that kind of defining moment. Even as the baptism signaled the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus calls us to be baptized to show the world that we have, by the grace of God, died to our sins and have been raised to a new life, life in Christ, life like Christ, life that is simply pointing everybody to Christ. In other words, in his baptism, Jesus identifies with sinners, and listen, he is saying this. By being baptized, he's saying, I am like them. Jesus is saying, I am like you. Real flesh, real blood. When you and I get baptized, we don't identify ourselves as sinners. We identify ourselves with Christ. And we are declaring, I'm no longer like sinners, I'm like Jesus. Jesus comes and he identifies himself with sinners so that we, as sinners, can turn around and be baptized and identify ourselves to be like Christ. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, let's move to our third point. Jesus is anointed by the Spirit of God for his ministry. It says in verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. I don't know, you probably read that so many times, you kind of forget to step back. That is both a remarkable statement and a strange one, right? I mean, how many of you have been baptized? How many of you, did you see heavens opened up and a dove descending upon you like, or the Spirit coming down upon you like a dove? This is weird. This is strange. We read that upon coming out of the water that Jesus saw, it says here that he saw the heavens, plural, opening. And that Holy Spirit coming like a dove, descending upon him. The words heavens opening, if you read in Matthew and Luke's account, it says that the heavens opened. It says the same thing, but Mark uses a different word. The word that Matthew and Luke use is really just kind of a gentle opening, like maybe somebody quietly opening a door. The word that Mark uses here literally means the heavens were rending. They were splitting apart. They were being torn open. There might have been the sound of some kind of thunder, whatever. I mean, whenever lightning goes through the atmosphere, what happens? You know, you're literally ripping through the heaven. You're ripping the air apart. And what do we hear? We hear that crash and that thunder. Here, the text tells us that it was splitting apart. There must have been some kind of visible tear in the sky through which the Holy Spirit descends now upon Jesus like a dove. Might have been slightly terrifying to actually see this defining moment of Jesus. But there are three things that we would do well to know from this verse about the Holy Spirit's role in the life of Christ. First of all, this event proves to be an example of sacrifice. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit is said to descend like a dove. Mark is using a simile, likening whatever was seen coming down from heaven. It was visually, whether it was a dove or like a dove, it was in the form of this dove. You ever ask the question, why a dove? I mean, why not a rhinoceros? Why not a lion? Why not, why a dove? It's interesting to remember that the dove was the offering that the poor man was to offer in the temple, according to Leviticus 5:7. It would be two turtle doves that Mary and Joseph would offer when they presented the baby Jesus at the temple, Luke chapter 2. Beloved, I believe that in the minds of those who were present at the baptism of Jesus, the dove would have been associated with sacrifice. Here comes this dove. What's going to happen to it? Is it going to be offered up? When our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, it reminds us that he came to live a life of self-sacrifice. Jesus did not come here to be that first time. He did not come really to make a spectacle of himself in any way. He did not come to live for himself. He did not come to please himself. He didn't even really come to make a name for himself. It's interesting that Paul will say in Philippians chapter 2 that it is God who gave him the name that is above every name. It wasn't Jesus seeking it out for himself. Here the Prince of Peace came to live and to die for others. I submit to you that the Spirit of God anointing Jesus in this manner then is a picture of a life of self-sacrifice, that Jesus would be the sacrifice. Jesus came at this moment not to condemn sinners, but to convert them. That's the day and age we live in. We don't go out into this world to condemn sinners. We go out to convert them. We need to tell them that Jesus has come. He has died for them. Here's the picture of the sacrifice of Christ. As the Holy One of God, Jesus could have called the fire of God's wrath down at this moment to incinerate all those sinners right there at the Jordan. He could have said, I'm sick of you like my father was sick of Sodom and Gomorrah. Boom! But that's not why he came. Well, you know why he came. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Rather than call down the fire of God's wrath, Jesus came to absorb the fire of God's wrath on the cross so that you and I might be spared that wrath. As the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus, then it points us to his self-sacrifice. But not only does it point us to that, it points us to Jesus being equipped for service. A question that might be asked is this: how is it that Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, God in the flesh, needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the first place? I mean, if Jesus is God, did he not possess all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form? The Apostle Paul will tell us in Colossians 2:9, "For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." Is he not fully God? We say amen. If Jesus is God, did he not possess all the power as creator of the universe? We say yes, Jesus is God. He's fully God. Why does he need to be baptized? Can I remind you of something we forget? Jesus did not come to this earth to live as God. He came to this earth to live as man. And one thing that we learn from the entirety of Scripture is that man, if he is to live right with God, needs the Spirit of God, lest he cannot live correctly. He needs the Spirit of God within him. And so Mark 1:10 tells us that the Spirit of God, notice in your text it says, upon Jesus, right? But in the original text, it's more precise than this. The Greek word here used is the word eis, which is generally translated into, not onto. I'm not sure why the translators wanted to do that. Maybe it just sounds weird, a dove coming into Jesus, this Holy Spirit descending into Jesus. But that is the correct translation. And I think the idea here is of the Holy Spirit coming into Jesus, indicating that Jesus is now being completely filled, completely equipped for his earthly ministry as man, God-man, but as man, to die for us, to be our Savior. That's something every person needs if you're going to serve God. Jesus being indwelt by the Spirit of God then becomes an example for us. Jesus, as he was engaged in ministry, as he served, everything he did, beloved, everything he did as a Spirit-filled man. Everything. It was the Spirit-filled man, as a Spirit-filled man, that he lived a perfect life unto God. The life of Jesus then becomes an example for us to follow. While on this side of glory, we will never live a perfect life like Jesus, as we yield to the power of the Spirit of God, allowing him to be in us, allowing him to fill us, even as we see Jesus was filled. Even as Paul commands in Ephesians 5:18, what does he say? Be filled with the Spirit. Beloved, we can increasingly manifest both the reality of the Spirit of God and the character of Christ only when we're filled. You know what Galatians 5:22 and 23, what those are called? That's called the fruit of the Spirit. Only a Spirit-filled person can exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Without the Spirit of God, you are uncontrolled. Without the Spirit of God, you do not love as you are supposed to love. Without the Spirit of God, you cannot experience joy. Without the Spirit of God, you will not have patience. That is what Jesus exhibited as a man on this earth. And how did he do it? He was filled with the Spirit. What do I say to you and to myself? Be filled with the Spirit. For as you do, you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh. With it, you will be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Beloved, when you are saved and given the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit who takes control of your life. The Spirit, contrary to what is sometimes taught in this world, does not cause people to act crazy, to speak gibberish, to roll around and squeal like pigs on the floor. The evidence of the Spirit being in you is this: you are becoming more and more like Christ. You are being more like Jesus, and is what enables you then to fulfill your ministry. You cannot fulfill a ministry unless you are being like Jesus. Well, let's look at one final thing. It's not only an equipping for the service, it's an affecting of the Scriptures. there's a biblical expectation here that needs to be fulfilled. And the anointing of the Spirit into Jesus is not only this example of sacrifice and an equipping for service, but it is this effecting, it is a fulfillment of Scripture. You see, according to the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah, some of them indicate that he would be a Spirit-filled man. So unless we see the Spirit descending upon or into him, guess what? He would not be the Messiah. Let me give you an example of that in Isaiah 11, verse 2. Listen to what we read there. This is a messianic passage. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." It is interesting to me that the Jewish people were actually looking for the God-man. Did you know that? They really were looking for the God-man. In fact, in a non-canonical book, what is a non-canonical book, Pastor Ed? In a book that isn't part of the Bible, but one that records the history of the Jewish people between the time of Malachi and the arriving of John the Baptist, we have a book called The Testimony of Levi. It's written around 250 BC, which means it's right smack dab in the middle of the silent years. What is it? I believe it to be a commentary, basically some of the Jewish rabbis writing out what their understanding of the scriptures, what the scriptures are teaching. And it's very interesting to understand the Jewish expectation of the beginning of Messiah's ministry. They believed it would be absolutely extraordinary. Now remember, what I'm about to read to you was written around 250 BC, and you tell me if it's not extraordinary that they kind of had an understanding of what was going to take place. Here we go. Testimony of Levi, chapter 18, verses 6 through 8. "The heavens will be opened." Do we see that? "And from the temple of glory, sanctification will come upon him with a fatherly voice, as from Abraham to Isaac. And the glory of the Most High will burst forth upon him, and the spirit of understanding and sanctification will rest on him in the water, for he shall give the majesty of the Lord to those who are his sons in truth forever." What was their expectation? That someone was going to come, and when he came, the heavens would be open, and there would be a fatherly voice declaring this to be so. This is what they were expecting. Now, can you imagine being a Jew at the baptism of Jesus, and you happen to know the testimony of Levi, and you're going, "What is going on here? Could this be the Messiah?" Well, let me look at the last point here. Jesus is affirmed by God the Father for his ministry. We've covered all of this ground. Verse 11, "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" As remarkable as it would have been to see the heavens rent asunder, split literally wide open, I believe it would have been equally remarkable to hear the voice from heaven affirm Jesus as the Son of God. Here we have the testimony of God the Father. In other words, if any of you struggle with who Jesus is, if you wonder if perhaps John was mistaken, if you wonder if mere mistake-prone humans misunderstood who Jesus was, then Mark's saying, take it on the authority of the very voice of God from heaven who says, "This is my Son." When God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son," the way it is written is emphatic. It is as if the Father is saying, "You and you alone are and will always be my Son, my beloved Son. You and you alone are and will always be my beloved Son." There are a couple of things that I think that ought to tell us. First, it's a clear public affirmation. Again, in John 1:30 through 34, and the parallel accounts in Matthew 3 and Luke 3, God the Father is affirming to John and to everyone who sees this baptism that he himself is pleased with Jesus. And it's very interesting that God the Father here then is authenticating this new ministry Jesus is about to begin. The Father will actually do this very thing again about halfway through Jesus' ministry on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, verse 5, God the Father will say it again, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, let me tell you something that I think we need to get a hold of here. When God the Father says he is pleased, that is literally a mouthful. It's not that, oh, yeah, he makes me feel good. He is pleased. The word there means literally to find extreme pleasure, to find utter delight, to be utterly delighted in something. God, what has God been doing all this time? We don't always look at it from this perspective. For 4,000 years, God's been waiting patiently to do what? To bring redemption. For 4,000 years, God has been waiting, seeing nothing but sin, nothing but failure, nothing but increased spiritual rot. But now, he looks upon the Son of God, who has become the Son of Man, and he sees nothing but righteousness, holiness, and wholeness. And so God can't help but say, "This one I am so utterly delighted in." It is more monumental than when God says, "And it was very good." This one delights my soul. I am well pleased. And he says it so all can hear. So it's that public affirmation, "I am pleased with this one," but it's also then a personal affirmation. Again, we sometimes forget to look at it from every perspective. When God utters these words, let's realize, who is he saying them to? To Jesus. Well, why would he need to say it to Jesus? What's been going on for the past 20 years? We don't know. We don't know exactly the dynamic between the Father and the Son for these 20 years. I can't even begin to venture a guess, so I'm not even going to try. But we can be sure of this, that God the Father watched Jesus grow in wisdom and stature. And now at the start of Jesus' public ministry, the Father says, in effect, "I've been watching you. I've been watching over you all of your life, and I am pleased with the person that you are. I delight in you." Now, if you were Jesus the man, wouldn't that be great to hear? What a delight those words would have been to Jesus. Yes, Jesus was God in the flesh, but he's a man, and like any of us, to be affirmed and to be loved, particularly by your Father. What a great encouragement. When we are aware of the Father's delight and presence in our lives, does it not serve to motivate us to serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? It's because he loves us that we now are motivated to love him. By way of application, when God affirmed his Son here in this moment, can I tell you something that I believe the Scriptures will bear out as you read through the rest of the Gospels and you start to read the New Testament letters? When Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," he's not only affirming the start of Jesus' ministry, but it's an affirmation for every one of us who will believe in the Son. How can I say that? When we are saved, all of the righteousness, all of the perfection, all of the holiness of Jesus is, can I use the big word? It is imputed to us. It is charged to our account. You had nothing. All of our righteous deeds were like filthy rags. There's no one righteous, not even one. We had nothing to offer God. And here God says, your account is not just empty. You are utterly bankrupt. And Jesus takes care of all of that. And then he puts into our account all of his righteousness, all of his holiness, everything that makes Jesus perfect has now been poured into those who believe. In other words, everything that pleased the Father about the Son has been transferred to we who believe, so that now when the Father looks upon us who believe in his Son, he says what? "You are my beloved sons. In you I'm well pleased." Why? Because he's not seeing our unrighteousness. He's seeing Christ's righteousness. That's good news. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To know that we are in Christ believing on him, then the Father no longer sees our wickedness. He no longer sees our deceitfulness, our sinful hearts. Rather, in this vein, he sees us as his Son, Jesus Christ. And remember that the Father is what? Well pleased with him. Now, can I remind you that this is only true if you are in Christ? This is why the Apostle Paul speaks often about being found in him, stating that in him there is no condemnation, that in him we are new creatures. According to the Apostle John, it is in him that there is salvation and that in him there is eternal life. And so the most important question that any of us can ever answer is this, and I ask you this, are you in him? Are you in Jesus? If not, you can be today. How? Well, we've seen it. Confess your sins. Acknowledge yourself to be a sinner. Jesus identified with you. Now you identify with him. I know Jesus died for my sin. Now I identify with him so that I can be raised to live a new life to his glory. Ask him to grant you repentance. Ask him to turn you from your sin. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, that he was buried, and that he did rise again on the third day, never to die again, so that as you believe in him, you too will never die again, but have the promise of eternal life. As I close, let me make just a couple more applications. The first goes back to our big idea. Like Jesus, if we are truly following him, there are to be defining moments, times in which we know, we declare, and we pursue passionately our mission or ministry to God. I hope that it has been shown that when Jesus came to be baptized by John, it was a big deal. It's just three verses in our Bible, but those three verses are so packed, they're so pregnant with meaning. What do you mean the skies were ripped apart? What do you mean the Holy Spirit came down visibly upon him and into him? What do you mean? A voice from heaven itself declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was a big deal. It was an absolute big deal. It was a life-changing moment, one that not only changed Jesus' life from being just a carpenter from a backwards, obscure town like Nazareth, but it turned him into what? I'm using kind of human language here, but into this bold and profound preacher and teacher, and in fact, the Son of God who becomes the Son of Man to be the Savior of humanity. Beloved, there need to be times in our lives that are defining moments. I pray that if you've been baptized, you know that that's a defining moment. And if you look back on it, you say, you know, my life has been kind of spiritual rot since I've been baptized. Okay, well, I'm not saying you need to be baptized again, but I am saying you need a defining moment. You need to repent and you need to confess, you know, I have not lived as I ought, but I am confessing that I am living for Christ. You need that defining moment. That accountability that comes when you stand before others and say, Jesus has changed my life and I want to be accountable, that he continues that process, that I'm not the one standing in the way. Hold me accountable. When Jesus was baptized, it was an announcement. He is saying, in effect, I am here to do God's work. I'm here to do God's work among God's people. And I am here to do God's work God's way and for God's glory. Does that define you? Is that what you want? What's gotten in the way of that? Beloved, sometimes just things in this world get in the way. I ask the question sometimes, how far do you want this relationship with Jesus to go? How much of Jesus do you want to be manifest in your life? And I would think everybody's going to say, oh, I want all of Jesus manifest in my life. Well, what's stopping it? Not me, not God. What would be the only thing that will hinder that? You. You need a defining moment. It is the living out of the principle of Colossians 3:17 that says, whatever you do, I don't care what it is. I don't care where you work. I don't care where you play. I don't care where you live. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Your life is not your own. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you've been baptized into the name of Jesus in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then guess what? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him. Every moment, every deed, every action, every parenting skill, every test that you take at school, every promotion at work, every place that you would live, every car that you would ever purchase, it all is to be what? To the glory of God. Does that describe you? That like Jesus, everything you do is for the glory of God. If not, may I suggest you need a new defining moment. Another application is this. We are to be effective in ministry and serving God by serving others. There are some things that need to take place. Three things, in fact. Can I tell you how to be effective in ministry? These are things I've learned over the years. If you're going to actually minister to somebody, do you see number one there? Show up. You can't serve anybody if you're not where everybody is. You want to go see souls won to the kingdom? You got to show up and share the gospel. You want to worship God as He calls you to in the fellowship of the saints? Then you got to show up. You want to be able to encourage somebody or even be encouraged by somebody? Guess what? Got to show up. You know what our text said in verse 9? Jesus, loose translation, showed up. He came. He was there. You need to be right where God, Jesus wanted to be right where God had directed him. And I ask you, are you where God has directed you? Are you in His Word regularly? Has He directed you to do that? Yes. Are you faithful in fellowship? Are you obedient in living for Him? Show up. Start doing those things. It's not rocket science. Do it. Second, if we are to be effective in ministry, then we, like Jesus, must be indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're actually commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, which simply means make sure that you are Spirit-controlled, that you are Spirit-directed. Is that true of you? As believers, we must strive to do all that we do, never in our own strength, but by the Spirit of God. Jesus Himself said, apart from Me, you can do what? Nothing. But we sure think we can do everything. Don't have a Messiah complex and think, because guess what? There's only one Messiah. Apart from the Messiah, you can do nothing. And then in John 16, verses 13 through 15, we read this, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Do you want to know anything about Jesus? How many of you want to know anything about Jesus? How's that for? You want to know something about Jesus? The only one that can tell you anything about Jesus is the Spirit of God. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2, knows nothing of this. You must be illuminated and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Make sure that you're walking by the Spirit. Begin by being in the Word of God and asking the Spirit to direct you. And finally, even as we saw that Jesus and His ministry, the work that He set out to do was actually affirmed by God. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Beloved, let us make sure that anything we do is something that God would affirm. Sometimes we know we're doing things that God wouldn't affirm. So what do I say to you? Stop it. Stop doing it. What is it that would please God? Beloved, let us not be found doing anything that would render God unable to say, you are My beloved child and you I am well pleased. If you say, I wonder if this would please God, just use that statement. Would God say, you are My beloved child and you I am well pleased? And if you're uncertain, stop it. If you know that it's not pleasing to Him, stop it. We often say it, But what are the words we ought to long to hear from our Heavenly Father on that day when the heavens are split open and we are taken home? Well done, good and faithful slave. The baptism of Jesus is a defining moment. And His defining moment needs to be our defining moments. May it be so. Let us close in prayer, and we'll invite the men to come forward as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, thank You for allowing us to see this defining moment in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank You for His appearing at the right time, for His associating with sinners like us, for His anointing and empowering by Your Spirit, and for His affirmation received by You. May we, like Jesus, long to see such things in our lives. To that end, we know some here may need a defining moment. For some, that means to confess themselves to be sinners who need saving, and that Jesus stands ready to save. For some, it means, Father, to confess a coldness of heart and a disbelief that You can use them in any meaningful way. Father, may we come to grips that the only thing that ever limits our being used by You is ourselves. You want us in Your Word. You want us to boldly proclaim Your gospel. You want us to experience blessed communion with You and Your Son. May we have new defining moments whereby our resolve, Father, by Your grace, is strengthened to be so radically fixed upon Jesus. And help us then fulfill the mission You gave to us. Help us to make more followers and learners of Jesus who have their hearts and minds radically fixed on Jesus. As we ask and pray this in His name, amen.